Hello, church family. Great to be with you today. Welcome to the Seven Oaks online service. If you're live streaming with us, we're delighted to have you here. And if you're watching later, that's great also. So welcome, church family, and also those who have found the way to our website, maybe visiting today. A special welcome to you. I'm Jamie, and one of the pastors here, and delighted to get to bring the message to you. I want to say, first of all, to all of the mothers and the grandmothers and the women who play mothering, mentoring roles in people's lives, a very special and happy Mother's Day to you. I want you to know that you are loved, that God has put you in the place He has for a reason, and that you are loved, and the world would be a disaster were it not for mothering people, mentoring people. So you are very, very important, and we love you. And I'd also like to say, for those for whom today has a twinge of sadness to it, for those that have perhaps lost a mother or cannot be a mother and really want to, for those whose maybe their children are estranged or whatever is causing pain, I just want you to know that you too are loved deeply by a Heavenly Father. And I want you to know, my prayer for you is that you will understand the love of Him, and know that you are loved and significant and important, and we love you. So God bless you. We're launching a new series this morning, which I'm excited to get into. We're looking at the story of Moses, and we're going to be doing that through the rest of the spring and into sort of midsummer, and I'm going to kick that off in a moment. But before I do, I've got three or four things I want to share with you by way of sort of update and flag a few things that are important for you. The first one is I want to say a huge thank you to everybody who has given to our main auditorium roof campaign so far. We launched back in February. We've raised a little over $80,000, which is miraculous and wonderful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That puts us a little bit over halfway there, and we're hoping to put the roof on in July, August. We're getting booked in with the roofing company, because even with these spring rains, it's like a sieve over there, and it's really not good. So thank you for your generosity to us, and we're trusting that the Lord will help us get to that goal by July, August. A couple of things to flag. We have a course coming up called Read Your Bible Better. And we've been advertising this on our website, through social media, some slides, that kind of thing. But I just wanted to say just a few words about it. It's a six-week online course that you do via Zoom. And it begins this coming Tuesday, the 18th. I guess that's the following one, the 18th. And it's going to run for six Tuesday evenings. Mike Evanson, student at Regent College, part of our Seven Oaks family, is going to be leading it. And it isn't just for people who are unfamiliar with the Bible. But actually, if you've been reading it for decades, this is going to be a great course for you as we learn how to read well, how to interpret well. We're going to be looking at questions of translations and things like that. And I think it's especially important for us right now as we've entered into a discernment process around elders that really essentially it comes down to a different interpretation of Scripture. And so learning how to read well and how to interpret well is maybe a really key thing for us to learn and to do at this time. So check out our website. You do need to register online if you need help with that. Call our office. A couple of other things for you here. You may have been wondering about outdoor services. There is a provision in the public health order for churches to do very limited outdoor services, and I know some churches, a few, have been taking up that opportunity. So I just wanted to say to you, we are aware of it. We've been talking about it as a pastoral team. We've been praying about it. It still is littered with all kinds of restriction, and it's challenging. So at least for now, we've decided not to do that. For a variety of reasons, and we're going to spend all of our time and effort and energy into producing these live stream services. So, you know, that may change. We may add an outdoor service at some point, but for now, we're not going to. If you are interested in the reasons for that decision, feel free to give me a call. I'd be happy to chat it through with you, or call Pastor Brian, and he would as well. Church family, you may have heard that this past week, Dan Goldsmith passed away. affectionately known as Pastor Dan to many, been a key part of our church for a long time. We love Dan and we miss him. And I just wanted to let you know that on Friday, the family had a service by the graveside. And there was some filming of that that happened, and we are looking to try to put together something that we can put online. And there is a button on our website that says media and a drop down to memorial services. If you go there in the beginning of part of the week, you won't find anything. There's going to be some editing to do. Probably by the end of the week, we'll have something. So just wanted to let you know about that, and I'd like us to bow our head and pray for Leona and family, Sherilyn, Dan, and Brian, Dan and Leona's children. Father, we're so thankful for the life of Dan Goldsmith, Pastor Dan, and all that he meant to so many. And he was a man of God, and you used him in many varied and wonderful ways throughout his life. And we just want to honor his memory. We pray for Leona today. We pray for Sherilyn and for Dan and for Brian and for wider family. And we ask that you would be their comfort, you would be their strength, that you would draw them close today, and you would give them everything they need from your hand and from your presence in order to mourn well during this time. So we offer these prayers up to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, Moses. So I'm excited about this. Moses is a very, very, very well-known individual from history, and not just within churches, but many people in culture know the name Moses. And when people think about Moses, they probably think about the crossing of the Red Sea, or maybe they think of the giving of the Ten Commandments, two key events that are synonymous with the name Moses. But of course, there's a lot more to the life of Moses than just those two events, as important as they were. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend a number of weeks looking chronologically at the story of Moses, and we're going to see what we can glean from his life, look at what God was doing during this time in history, and allow it to speak afresh into our lives. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and that the scriptures would examine us as we go through this wonderful Old Testament text. So if you've got your Bibles, now open to the book of Exodus, and we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 1 through to the end, actually, to verse 22. This is what it says. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all of the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Shiphrah and the other whose name was Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" the midwife said to Pharaoh, but because the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but every girl shall live. God's word to us today. The book of Genesis and the book of Exodus are actually two books that are inextricably linked together. They're like part A and part B of a story, and actually if you continue through Numbers, it becomes sort of part C and D and so on. It's one long narrative that is connected. The story continues. Genesis ends with us learning how did Jacob and his sons get into Egypt to escape the famine that was in their homeland of Canaan. And if you know the story of Joseph and his brothers, you know how that came to be. And the book of Exodus begins with a list of the names of the sons of Jacob that got in there. So they're linked. They carry on. The story continues. And we learn that the total number of people, that's Jacob's sons and families, is 70. 70 people that go into the land. That whole generation dies. They die off. Time passes. And during that time, the people have been fruitful and they've multiplied, we learn. And the passage uses the words fruitful, prolific, multiply, grow or grew. That is creation mandate language. So there's another link between Genesis and Exodus there. What I mean by that is that in the very beginning of Genesis, when God creates, he commands, he mandates that they grow and multiply, that they become fruitful. And when he talks about the bodies of water on earth, he talks about them teeming with life. And the land, on the land, the animals and the people will grow and multiply. It was built into the creation story that they should grow and fill and multiply and so on. That's the mandate. And then in a similar way to how God takes, you know, a few people and a few animals and puts them on an ark to keep them safe from the flooded waters and then restart with them, in a similar way, it's not a flood, but it's a famine. He takes a small group of people and he takes them into Egypt where they have relative safety and they grow in number so that one day he can take them back out, plant them back in the land he promised to them, and through these people fulfill his purposes, not least in bringing a redeemer who will actually reverse the curse of the fall. So in a similar kind of way, this happens. People sometimes refer to Egypt as the womb of Israel because they were so prolific. Had they not been, they wouldn't have been big enough to be able to take and then hold the land. And it really was the womb of Israel. It began with 70 people, but scholars think by the time they left in the Exodus, it was somewhere between 1 to 2 million people. That's a lot of people. That's prolific. That's obedience to the creation mandate. That is some pretty busy midwives, right? Of course, just as God is working out his purposes, in typical fashion, the enemy is trying to usurp that. The enemy is doing what he can to stop that and frustrate that. And so he's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, to take down everything God is trying to do. He knows he can't win a fight with God head on. He wouldn't even try that. But he knows the chink in the armor is human beings. If I can get to the humans through which God wants to use, I can maybe stop what is going to happen here. So we learn the original generation dies off, a new king comes to the throne, and it says he doesn't know Joseph. I don't think it means he has no idea who Joseph was. I'm sure he knew who Joseph was. I think it just means he doesn't know him insofar as he doesn't honor his memory and doesn't continue with the way they've been working with the Israelites. So the new king arises and sees the current situation and draws some conclusions and makes some decisions, right? We see this in modern politics all the time. A political party's in power, a president or prime minister is on you know, kind of leading the nation and so on, and they're making decisions about programs and policies and laws and things like that, and then an election puts them out, and a new party comes to power, and they go and undo a whole bunch of things. They quit programs, and they cancel policies, and they reverse laws, and they pull troops out, and all those kind of things. That happens all the time. And so in the same way, I think, you know, a new king comes to the throne, and probably people who liked that king are feeling a bit anxious and nervous, people who liked that previous leader. For the Israelites, the new Pharaoh is not good news. As is so typical with fallen human leaders, fear and insecurity grips him, and it leads him to persecution and eventually atrocity. The Israelites have become too numerous. There's too many of them. And if they could grow to become a threat, and if there's a war, they might actually fight for our enemies and overthrow us and escape from the land, is what he says. So Pharaoh is fearful and insecure, I think. And I think our spiritual enemy sort of works around that in the background and prompts that and drops ideas in the mind and exploits that kind of fear and anxiety and whispers in the ear and works in and through that. And so what we end up is we have demonically reinforced courses of human action. From a political point of view, just a very bit of important bit of history for you. During the 18th dynasty of kings, of pharaohs of Egypt, Pharaoh Ahmose leads the armies to drive out the Hyksos people out of Egypt. Now, the Hyksos people were foreigners, non-Egyptians. And they had come into Egypt, and they had overthrown, and actually from Thebes, one of the nations sort of down the Nile, actually set up their own line of pharaohs. And this was seen as a pretty miserable part of Egyptian history for typical Egyptians. This was sort of foreign incursion into the nation. So Ahmos built this army, drove the Hyksos out of Egypt, and it's quite likely that Joseph was in Egypt and grew to prominence during the time the Hyksos pharaohs were on the throne, while there's competing thrones. So now you've got this kind of anti-foreigner sentiment in the country. They've driven out these foreigners, and finally we've got back to being, you know, pure Egyptian. You've got this anti-foreigner sentiment, foreigners being looked at with disdain and suspicion. So if you're a new pharaoh, living in a time of anti-foreigner sentiment, it's pretty unlikely that you're going to honor the memory of another foreigner, Joseph, who had been, you know, important in the history of Egypt. In other words, the Israelites are foreigners in a country where the government doesn't like foreigners, and the new king is determined to make sure the miseries of the Hyksos rule never comes back. And so why would you honor the memory of a foreigner who those Hyksos pharaohs had promoted? So I think from a political point of view, that was probably why he had no regard for Joseph, in addition to the fears of the growing number of Israelites. So the solution is enslavement. We like to have enough Israelites to build our cities for us, but we don't want too many that they could overthrow us. So they treat them harshly. If we can just subjugate them so much, then we'll break their will. And if we push them really, really hard, they're not going to have enough time or health or energy to reproduce either. Pharaoh is trying to fight against the creation mandate, in a sense. However, the more they subjugate them, the more they grew and multiplied. How very God. So attempt number one fails. Attempt number two is then the narrative gets darker. Let's kill baby boys. It doesn't get much darker than that. And it's reminiscent, I think, when I was reading this, it certainly was for me. It's reminiscent of what King Herod will do hundreds of years ahead of this when he kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And maybe you remember me talking about this at certain Christmases, where if you look at the narrative back in Genesis chapter 3, you have this prophecy whereby there'll be enmity between the offspring of Adam and Eve and the serpent, that the serpent will chomp and snap at the heels, but the offspring of the human beings will crush the serpent's head. And we don't learn until the book of Revelation the identity of the serpent, but when we do learn, we know it's Satan. And so Satan becomes obsessed with trying to find the baby boy who's going to be born that's going to crush his head, and he wants to kill him. And so I think that lurks behind the Herod story. Again, I think he's using a fallen human being and working through a fallen human being to bring about an atrocity like that to try and kill baby Jesus before he can do can grow up and become the Redeemer. So in a similar way, I wonder if that's what's happening here. If we can kill these babies and stop them growing, then they'll never become the people and they'll never get into the land, and God won't fulfill his purposes. But God, the word but, B-U-T, is one of the most powerful words in Scripture. But God, we're told that the midwives refused to kill the baby boys. God always has his people. God always has his remnant. God always has people in places, and he raises them up to positions for such a time as this to fulfill his purposes. He looks for people who will be faithful to him, and he uses those kinds of people who will fear him above fearing human beings. And so on this Mother's Day 2021, we get to speak about and remember the bold, courageous, and faithful women who refuse to bow their knee and fear the most powerful man on the planet because they fear God far above him. That's pretty cool. It's a pretty cool story. They fear God more than man, even that man. And what can the enemy do to people like that? He's out of moves. What do you do to somebody who says, I'm going to fear God far above anybody else, come what may? Do what you want to me. I have fidelity. Those people are dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. But God, he has his faithful midwives. And so it raises a question for you and I. Are we willing to stand up for our faith when we have to? Do we fear human beings ahead of God? Has God called you to do something that might put you in the firing line in some way, and are you wondering whether you should or not? The world around us is changing by the day, it seems. And if we end up experiencing more opposition in this country one day, and I'm not saying we will, but we maybe we will we stand? That's always been a theoretical question, but I think it's ever more becoming a question we may have to ask ourselves. Would persecution just sift the people of God? And so all the people in churches who are kind of casual acquaintances of Jesus come to church, love Jesus, read the Bible now and again, you know, for as long as it's free and easy, you know, they're happy to do that. But as soon as there's a little bit of persecution, forget it, I'm not doing that because it's too dangerous. Versus people who are deeply devoted to Jesus. Will it sift the people of God? Will persecution sift the church? Maybe. If the Lord were to return, would he find faith on earth? We'll come back to that. So Pharaoh approaches them and the midwives and challenges them, says, hey, why haven't you obeyed me? Why haven't you done what I told you to do? And they say, but look, the Hebrew women, they're far more vigorous than Egyptian. I'm sorry, we just didn't get there in time. They had babies quickly. And Pharaoh seems to buy it, and he moves on, and he doesn't punish them. And I think he's just obsessed with trying to figure out this out. And so he goes to plan B and makes another chilling order to everyone. If you find Hebrew boys, throw them in the Nile. So these women have stood up to the most powerful man on the planet, and they've successfully protected some innocent lives. And it's wonderful. And God then endorses what they've done and deals well with them. And there's a tricky part to that, because I think we have to ask ourselves the question, did the midwives lie? And I think we'd say, well, maybe they did, but I mean, they saved babies' lives, so who cares? Okay, except it's still worth asking the question. We know God is all truth, and he seems to endorse this. He does endorse this. And we know we're supposed to be true. So what do we do with that? And there's other places in the scriptures, like the Rahab story, where the similar kind of question comes up. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I did do some reading. And I don't think anything was particularly helpful. I don't think anything was completely satisfying. Like some people said, well, some commentators said, well, maybe they didn't actually lie. Maybe the women really did give birth like that. Or maybe what happened was the Hebrew women didn't call the midwives because they were fearful of the king's order. And so they just literally didn't get there in time. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. It seems to suggest that they were trying to hide something, though. So I don't know. Others say, well, the prohibition in the Ten Commandments, which is in this same book of Exodus, says you shouldn't bear false witness to a neighbor, but it doesn't say you shouldn't lie per se. But I think that's trying to get around it a little bit. I think scripture elsewhere talks a lot about lying, and we shouldn't. But I don't think any of those approaches really help us. I think it's better to say that it seems like they lied, and they did it to save lives. And I think we have to remember that the Old Testament tells a story of what happened, doesn't necessarily proscribe what we should all do, but just tells the story as it is. We have to remember that. And so I don't think we take this and say, well, clearly it's okay to lie, because they did, and God says, cool. So we're good. I don't think we say that from this story. I think what is true about this is that God does honor and bless them, though I'm not so sure he honors and blesses them for lying as much as he does protecting lives and fearing them. He actually says that he blessed them because they feared God was the reason. So I'm not going to say much more about that, but we know, you and I know, God uses our fallen, broken, unwise actions all the time, and he uses them for his glory. So maybe somewhere in there lies an answer to that question. But did you notice, church family, how he blessed the midwives? What did he do? He gave them families. I think that's significant and ironic. He gave them families. He gave them the very thing that Pharaoh had ordered them to help him stop, population increase. The creation mandate. Again, how very God. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The Lord has them in derision. Like, come on. You really think you're going to defeat God in that way? So I want to close here with a couple of applications. I think this is kind of a cool introduction to the story. We haven't met Moses yet, we're gonna, but we're getting sort of the background story. We're learning about the Hebrew people. We're learning about their enslavement. We're learning about how God was using people during that time and how he used those incredible women. And I want to say, I think all of us, and it would be true, have not faced a situation quite like the Hebrew midwives. I really hope you haven't, but I'm pretty sure you haven't. And we're probably never likely to face a situation quite like that. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask questions about this and examine our own hearts and ask, what would we do? What would you do if you were asked to do something illegal, something immoral, something you know would grieve the Holy Spirit, that would go against your beliefs, if you're being pressured by culture or pressured by other people to do or believe certain things or whatever? And I think, you know, kids in school face this probably more than most adults do, young adults in universities and colleges, maybe the newbie in a job of some kind, faces this kind of dilemma maybe more. So what do you do? What would you do? Well, it's one thing to be confident, you know, to stand firm, being confident, knowing that God was going to work it all out. That's one thing. Like, I know a story of a woman who was asked to overcharge clients, and she just refused to do it because she loved Jesus. And her boss was mad and threatened her job, and she essentially said to God, look, I'll lose my job, and it will hurt, and I will lose economically, but there's no way I'm doing that. So I'll lose my job if I have to, but I'm not doing that. She refused, and her boss was furious and irritated and angry and as I said, threatened her job. What happened was, though, she ended up getting a promotion. Because although the boss was mad, he ended up saying, but for this position, I need somebody I can trust. And I know I can trust her. So that's a cool story. That's a great story. But it doesn't always work out like that. So what if you knew it wasn't going to work out? What if you were going to get socially shunned? What if you were going to lose your job? What if it was going to actually cost you something? Would you be willing to follow God then? Is your fidelity to God the most important thing in your life, more important than your career and money and popularity and so on? Do you trust God enough that if you seek first his kingdom and righteousness, he'll give you all other things as well and provide for you and help you? Do you trust that? It's a great question to ask. It's a great thing for us to ponder. God is looking for people who will be faithful to him despite whatever danger or adversity might face them. He's looking for faithful people like the midwives. Are you among them? And secondly, that's sort of on a personal level, but on a wider national scale, as people who, you know, live under leaders and rulers who don't necessarily bow their knee to Jesus, may even look at the church with a bit of disdain, who pass laws and shape culture in a way that's antithetical to Christ and his kingdom, if things heat up for the church, if we get further isolated and pushed to the margins of society, if we begin to have our freedoms stripped from us, and I'm not talking about pandemic freedoms, by the way. I put that in a different category. We can talk about that if you're interested, but I'm not talking about that. But actually, if our Bible were to be threatened to be taken off the shelves, if our churches were threatened to be closed permanently, if preachers were getting muzzled, if Christians began to face economic consequences, or worse, were imprisoned and persecuted more overtly. And I'm not trying to be prophetic, and I'm not trying to say this is going to happen. It may not. It may soon, it may in, you know, hundreds of years. Who knows? I'm not saying anything like that. But I'm asking the question, if we were to suffer inhumane treatment at the hands of a government, it's one thing to ask the question, would I be faithful, which I asked in the first application. But it's another thing to say, would the church, would the people of God be able to keep the big picture in mind, or would they lose it? You see, in the Exodus story, you and I know the big picture. We've read it all. We can read it to the end if we want. We know that it all works out. But you know what? There were people who were born and died in slavery. They didn't see the Exodus, and they didn't see the big picture necessarily. So are we able, in the face of adversity, to see the big picture of God working out his purposes in history, believing that he's going to bring Christ back, to return, to right all the wrongs, to bring ultimate justice, to wipe out evil, to wipe away every tear from your eye? Can we see the big picture, and can we hang on in the midst of suffering, taking up the sufferings of Christ and being assured of his ultimate victory? Could we endure, or would we get lost in the trees and not be able to see the forest anymore? I think a mark of Christian maturity, you know, community's maturity, is being able to maintain and hold up and remind one another of the big picture. We may struggle and doubt, absolutely, but are we able to hold on to the promises? Are we able to exercise faith and trust? These are big questions, and I leave them with you. I'm going to ask our team if they'd come back up, please. We're going to sing another song together this morning, and then I'll come up and close out for you.